It is indeed a joy and a pleasure to be here at Harbor Shores. I want to thank you, first of all, for your participation in our ministry. While we were in Mexico, and then since we transitioned back to the United States in 2007, where I assumed a leadership role at EBM, my wife Carol is over here with me. I now serve as a missions mobilizer, coach, and trainer for Fellowship International Mission. I'm the Midwest representative, and I live here in Westfield, ministering in the central part of the United States. So thanks again for the invitation and the privilege of being here with you at Harbor Shores. As the young bivocational pastor and cobbler sat at his workbench repairing shoes, he viewed a world map on the wall before him. This young pastor was intrigued by reading the journal of a far-ranging sea captain and explorer. And he was motivated by his understanding of the scriptures. He became convinced that people who lived in far-off places needed to hear about Jesus. When this young pastor shared his thoughts with other pastors in his area, they were skeptical. In fact, a colleague, Dr. John Vineland, said to this young pastor, "Young man, sit down. When God decides or pleases to convert the heathen, he would do so without the aid of you or me." Undeterred, this young pastor published an 87-page pamphlet early in 1792 that shook the church of his day. As important as this book was, at the end of the 18th century, William Carey's book is still relevant today. The book's title is quite lengthy: An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Reach the Heathens, to use means for the conversion of the heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. Carey's reading of the book, The Last Voyage of Captain Cook, and burden from his study of God's Word, convinced him that those heathens needed to hear about Christ. In May of that same year, Carey and other pastors that he had persuaded formed a new mission agency. The mission's original name was almost as long as his book's title, but he soon renamed it to the Baptist Mission Society. Shortly afterward, this young pastor and his family left his parish and traveled to India and served for 40 years. I considered using the title of Carey's book as the title of my message. However, I opted for a more modern and much shorter title. Simply, Why Missions? Why Missions? As we consider the question of why missions, I will confess that I'm going to use Carey's title as the outline for our message today about missions. And the reason I'm doing that is because Carey's thoughts expressed in that pamphlet are still as relevant today as they were in the 1790s. And for those same reasons, we as a church should be involved in missions now, today. Here's what I want us to take away from this morning, my main idea: the need to go and proclaim the gospel is as critical now, today, for us, as it was in Carey's day, and certainly when Jesus first gave the Great Commission. So let's consider the salient thoughts of Carey's book's title. First, the obligation of Christians. We have a mandate to obey. five biblical passages share of Christ's commandments to us, our mandates to go, not just to the disciples of his time, but to us also, today in the 21st century. The best known passage, and we've heard it already several times this morning, and hint, you're going to hear it again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But there's also Mark 16, 15. There's Luke 24, 47. There's John 20, 21. And probably the second most known passage of missions is Acts 1, 8. I know that we heard, I think it was Hattie quoted that verse and her sister as well in baptism. John used the same verse this morning in ABF. And we just read it or heard it a few moments ago. But let's revisit this verse again. For those of you who are wondering, why is it so popular? We call this the Great Commission because it does give us a great mandate. A mandate worthy to be followed and completed. So Matthew 18, 19 and 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Carey convinced his colleagues in the late 1700s that they should obey the Great Commission. But more importantly, the Great Commission is as applicable and imperative today as it was when Jesus gave this command to 12 men on a Galilean hillside almost 2,000 years ago. Secondly, he said to use means. We have resources to utilize. With the term means, Carey was referring to resources that Christians had in order to, quote, convert the heathens. And Carey addressed two primary means that are still available and necessary today. The first means that he mentioned is that of prayer. Matthew 9, 37 and 38 says, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." Pray for missionaries to go. There is still a need for people to go around the world and share the Great Commission and share the gospel. But also pray for missionaries who have gone. Unfortunately, I do not have the time this morning to adequately cover the vital role that prayer plays in the lives and ministry of missionaries around the world. So let me just state this very clearly. Prayer is our greatest asset, our greatest resource. The second means Carey gave was support. In his pamphlet, Carey used the illustration of the large trading companies that existed at that time. And he told how they were willing to endure great financial risks, endure setbacks, and undergo significant losses before they obtained their riches. Yes, global outreach costs money. But there's something we should be very familiar with or very aware of, and that is mission support is an investment in eternity. I think Matthew 6, 19 and 20 through 21, even though it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, it is very applicable when we talk about the terms of missions and laying up treasures in heaven. But Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through or break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Mission support is an investment in eternity, but also it is about participating in the spreading of the gospel. Most people think Philippians is about joy. But I propose that the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle, is more about the Philippians' participation in Paul's ministry and the joy that brings. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard until now. A close friend and mentor of Carrie was a gentleman named Andrew Fuller. As the two discussed Carrie's proposal to become a missionary and to go to India, he told Fuller, "I will go down if you will hold the rope." As a result, Fuller became the first director of the Baptist Missionary Society. And he was a lifelong supporter of the society and of Carrie until his death in 1815. We are to use the means, the ropes of prayer and support to minister alongside those who go. Thirdly, for the conversion of the heathens, we have a message to proclaim. There are two aspects of this phrase that we're going to consider for the next few moments. First, Terry spoke of the concept conversion. What has to take place for conversions to happen? Secondly, he refers to the heathens. Honestly, today, this term is disparaging. But in Carrie's time, it referred to people who lived in different countries, far-off countries, who had never heard the gospel or had never heard of Jesus. First, let's consider the term conversion and what is needed to transpire or what happens for conversions to take place. Now, let me just give you a clue here. I'm not looking at this from a theological viewpoint. I'm looking at this from a missiological viewpoint. And there are two or three general elements, recognized elements of evangelism from a missionary's perspective. The first element is presence, being there. The idea here is being a witness. I mean, what you say and what you talk about, but also, importantly, how you live. The lifestyle, their witness characterized the early believers. When my wife and I lived in Mexico, we realized we were very cognizant of the fact that we lived in a fishbowl. People watched everything we did. So we constantly asked ourselves, are they seeing Jesus? The second element of evangelism is proclamation. At our mission, we ask every new candidate, what is the gospel? And we expect to hear an answer similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you, as of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then of the 12. The gospel we proclaim is really very simple. But as missionaries, as proclaimers in a foreign culture, we have to proclaim it clearly and understandably in a way that is comprehended by those who hear. The third element of conversion for a missionary is persuasion. We engage the hearer. We challenge their belief system. Simply living like Jesus And proclaiming the gospel does not bring people to a saving faith. We have to be the instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to the point of asking God to save them. So we verbally invite them to put their faith in Jesus. Those are the three elements of conversion. But let's look at the other aspect that Carrie mentions. The aspect of the heathens. As I said, this word has fallen out of favor today, and I think rightly so. In Carrie's day, the name referred to those people who lived in other countries who had not heard of Jesus Christ. By implication, the term implied that missionaries who were going to take the gospel would have to cross some cultural barriers in order to share that very faith to these groups of people. So to unpack this concept, I want to focus on the difference between evangelism and missions. I believe there is a distinction between evangelism and missions. Evangelism is sharing about the good news and bringing people into a relationship with Christ. But the second is about going to those people in order that evangelism can occur. Missions has to happen first before evangelism can happen. It's sequential. Let me say it this way. Missions is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of the culture so that evangelism may occur. But we have to avoid an error, and that is oversimplifying missions. Missions is more than just crossing the room or crossing the street. Technically, missions is about crossing significant barriers such as language, culture, values, and most importantly, worldviews. It is not ministering in your native culture or even in a very similar culture. Missions is living and ministering in cultures very different from your own. However, missions does not have a geographic or distance distinction. Missions can occur crossing the street if your neighbor is Muslim, Oriental, or Hispanic. In the adult ABF this morning, we heard John and Marissa talking about their outreach in the IUPUI campus and their international mission students. And I propose to you that they are in missions because they are crossing cultural barriers. They're learning how to present the gospel in a way that's easily understandable to a wide range of nationalities. Yes, they live in Indianapolis, but they're crossing culture to share the gospel. They're involved in missions. However, I would have to say that if somebody left the United States and moved to a foreign country to minister to a group of expatriates in a North American enclave, not really missions. Important, valuable, yes. But missions is about crossing culture, going to other peoples. Paul expressed well the two-pronged aspect of missions and evangelism when he explained to the Romans about his plan to go on to Spain eventually, after going through Rome and spending some time with them. So he wrote in Romans chapter 15, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped in my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Missions is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of culture so that evangelism may occur. Then Carrie talked about the religious state of the different nations of the world. We have a world in need. in his treatise, Carey made charts that listed the continents of the world, detailing the different countries and regions, their geographic size, their population, which was primarily just educated guesses, and also his evaluation of the spiritual state of each of those countries. Today, technology allows us to gather and analyze information that depicts areas where the gospel has penetrated. But more importantly, it shows us the areas in the greatest, where the greatest need remains. You can find this map on the Joshua Project. Each small dot represents a people group. What's a people group? It is a cluster of people who share enough common traits that communication and understanding can easily occur between its members. But I want you to notice the red dots and the number of them. Those red dots are what we call unreached people groups, or UPGs. By definition, a UPG is a people group or cluster where there is less than 2% of the population who know Jesus as their Savior. In other words, the number of believers in that group is so tiny that without outside help, the church would diminish and most likely disappear. Now, what you cannot see about these red dots is a subgroup that we call frontier people group or people groups. Frontier people groups, or FPGs, are those groups where there are no known gospel witness. Missiologists, church leaders, mission agencies, tragically realize that for most people in these FPGs, where there is no witness, there's no plans by anybody to go to those groups. That means that people in these FPGs will live their entire lives and most likely never hear about Jesus or the gospel. I want to share with you another graphic that emphasizes where the most significant spiritual need is. It's a concept I developed, and I call it the Asian Circle. The center of the circle is in Guiyang, Guizhou, China. The radius extends 2,400 miles, or to the westernmost point of India. That distance approximates the distance between New York City and Los Angeles. Within this circle, it may surprise you to know that over half the world's population lives there. 74% of all unreached people group, of peoples, the population that is unreached of the world, is inside this circle. 83% of those UPGs are there, and 79% of the world's frontier people groups are inside this circle. In terms of world religions, it may surprise you again to know that there are more unreached Muslims within this circle than outside. I think John pointed out this morning in ABF, Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country of the world. But 52% of the unreached Muslims live in this circle. It's not surprising that 98% of the unreached Hindus, 99% of unreached Buddhists, and I could also say probably 99% of Shintoists live within this circle. I think the Asian circle is a spiritual black hole of this world. And I pray to God for workers to go to this part of the world, to China, India, Indonesia, Japan, and all 23 countries that lie entirely within this circle, and the six that are partially within. Will you join me in making the Asian Circle a prayer focus for missions? Then Kerry addresses the success of former undertakings. We have a model to follow. In his book, Kerry wrote an overview of the ministry of Jesus in the book of Acts. And then he gave a brief historical sketch of all mission work since the New Testament up through the 18th century, up to his time. If we had the time, I would love to look at some remarkable missionary stories. Men and women sent out by the Holy Spirit to different parts of the world, and God used them to accomplish miraculous achievements. Many of these missionaries paid the price with their lives in order to take the gospel. However, this morning I want to do a little something different. I want to skim the meta-narrative of the Bible that illustrates God's love for the nations. There's a thread woven from the beginning to the end of Scripture that shows that God has a compassion for all peoples. Now, we're going to do this quickly. It's going to be fast, so pay attention. I like to say, make sure your seat backs and trays are stowed away and that your seat belt is fastened because we're about to take off. Here's the meta-narrative of God's love for the nation through the Scriptures. It started in Genesis 3 when God searched for man when he did not need to. God promised to bless all nations through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The plagues were about God showing his power to all nations, particularly the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9. During the time of Judges, Ruth, the Moabitess, came with Naomi to Israel. She, a foreigner, married Boaz and became the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus himself. Throughout the Psalms, we read about God being praised and worshipped by all nations. Psalm 67 and Psalm 96 are two notable mission psalms. In his prayer of dedication, Solomon anticipated that foreigners would come to Jerusalem to worship in God's temple, and so he prayed also concerning the foreigner who comes from a far country and prays toward his house, this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and that they may know that this house is called by your name. There are numerous references to God's desire to reach the nations throughout the time of the prophets. In fact, Isaiah emphasized that God's servant would become a light for the nations in Isaiah chapter 42. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to reach the Ninevites. Let's let the plane circle here for a minute, okay? The book of Jonah is as much about Israel's failure to reach other nations as it is about Jonah's reluctance to see God forgive the Ninevites. Let me summarize Jonah for you quickly. You ready? Big command, big storm, big fish, big confession, big awakening, big gourd, but a man with a small view of God. The sad story of Jonah was an indictment of Israel's lack of sharing God's love for the nations. During Jesus' lifetime, we read of numerous occasions when he reached out to and received Gentile people. For example, the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, the demon-possessed man of Gerasenes in Luke 8. The book of Acts recounts the early church's first missional movements. The church started in Jerusalem and extended throughout the known world of the Roman Empire. And when Luke concludes his book, we find Paul in Rome, but hopeful somehow to go on to Spain, the metaphorical ends of the earth. So let me land the plane with this truth. Our God is a missional God. Finally, Carrie talked about the practicability of further undertakings. We have a task to complete. The church of Carrie's day was not obeying the Great Commission. And the purpose of Carrie's book was to prod the church into action, to become concerned for those who had not heard. And I say the church still needs to be prodded to maintain its interest in missions and its focus to regions beyond. Let me illustrate this task with a story. Four cruise ships have encountered problems during a hurricane, and all four are sinking. The first ship is 10 miles offshore. The second ship is 5 miles further out than the first. The third is another 5 miles, and the fourth another 5 miles still. So that means the distance between you at the rescue station to the first ship is 10 miles, and to the further ship is 25 miles. As a team member, it is your job to participate in the rescue operations. Your commander tells you, rescue as many people as you can. What would you do? First, you would take your rescue vehicle to the nearest ship. You'd load up as many as you could, take them back to shore. You would return to that ship, load it up again, and return. And keep doing that until everybody is off the first ship. Then you'd move on to the second ship and try to start shuffling those to safety. Then the third. And then finally, you would get to the fourth. But as soon as you start the operation, because of the situation and the condition of the ships, you realize immediately you will never get to everybody. Ships will sink before you will get there. But what if your commander told you, I want you to rescue as many people as you can, but be sure to rescue some from every ship? What would you do then? Think you'd take your rescue craft and you'd go to a ship and load it up and take some people to the shore, wouldn't you? But then when you went out the second time, you would go to a different ship and rescue some people from that ship and take them to shore. The third trip would be to a third ship and then a fourth ship. And you would complete this process and repeat this process for as long as you possibly could. That's the mission that God gave us in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus gave us a procedure that is concurrent, not sequential. And we can see why we have this concurrent command when we look at Scripture. When John glimpsed into heaven in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, he describes an innumerable crowd of people around the throne of God. People from every group, from every language, from every tribe, they composed that crowd that was singing and praising God in heaven. You see, God's plan includes every ethnic group to be present around his throne. For that group to assemble, the gospel has to be proclaimed globally to everyone. That's why Acts 1:8 is a concurrent process and not a sequential one. That's why we rescue people from every ship. Carrie concluded his book with two critical words: are considered. As we finish our consideration of why missions, I ask you to consider your role in missions. What would God have you to do? Remember the four sinking ships? and the command to rescue some from every boat. Now we know why. Because Jesus said to his disciples and to us, go into all the world, be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. All these places end at the same time. I think the Phillips translation gives us a good sense of the missional synergy here. Listen to what this version says. But you are to be given power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. You will be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem, not only throughout Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. So the question turns. It's not why missions, but whether why not missions? Will you go? Will you go down as Carrie went? Or will you hold the rope to aid those who go? Will you continue what Jesus started with 12 humble men on a Galilean mountainside 2,000 years ago? Will you be a part of making God's name known to all the nations until Jesus returns? Will you be a part of bringing people to God from every nation, tribe, people, and language? Will you participate in God's global plan? Why not missions? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you gave us a command 2,000 years ago to go. And yes, Lord, we recognize that in history sometimes we have lost that focus. We've had to be reminded. And I thank you for Carrie's conviction that you wanted people to hear. And so he went. And I thank you that today his testimony, we consider him the father of modern missions because he obeyed. But Lord, you still want your church, your people. You want us to be involved in global outreach. Father, help us to find that role. If it is to go down, then prepare those who are to go. If it is to hold the rope, then may they be faithful in holding that rope. If it's to use the means of prayer and support, then may they be active and dedicated to that. Whatever it is, Lord, that you have as a role for each of us, I pray that you would reveal that role and lead us to fulfill it. Father, one day we will stand before your throne and we will look around and we will see that ethnicity is in heaven. And we will realize that you are a missional God and that you have saved people from every tribe and language and nation. But Father, we are part of that plan. And I pray, Father, that we'll be active continually in sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.